So in last week's sermon, we were looking at verses 5 to 8. And we saw in this little section that the Lord Jesus Christ kind of breaks into the visions that he is giving to John. And he brings a word. He speaks in the midst of these visions. And the visions that we've been looking at contain a lot. They're dense. They're difficult to understand. If we go back to the end of chapter 20, we see that John was presented with the judgment of the world. And then at the beginning of chapter 21, he's presented with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And these are great cataclysmic events and described in language which is not always easy to comprehend. And so it's as though the Lord Jesus steps in with a word, and whatever we may not grasp in the visions, he points out things that we most surely can know. He says in verse 5, I will make all things new. So he's speaking of this new heavens and this new earth, and we made the point that it's actually in the present tense. It means that he is currently now making all things new, not just what he's going to do at the end, but this is a work that is already underway. And as we sit here, we say, well, where is this work? It's still a fallen world. Well, this work is in you and I. We are the first fruits of the new creation. He's not just going to transform us at the end, though, that's true. We are already being transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6 we notice he says that it is done. And it's a figure of speech. In other words, it's as good as done. He is guaranteeing this work. He who has begun a good work will most certainly bring it to completion. And he describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning that he is the sovereign one, the Lord over all. He created at the beginning, he made all things, and he will bring everything to completion at the end. He is Lord over all. And so these are wonderful promises that we can take hold of in the midst of these visions. But then he brings some qualification or some warning, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all things. And the point here being that though God is going to bring his work to completion, it does not mean that we can descend into a spirit of lethargy and one of care and ease and sit back and just relax and give ourselves to all of our pleasures and entertainments, saying to ourselves, well, he will complete the task. He's sovereign. He is doing this work. He will see it through to the end. No. We must persevere. We must strive. The kingdom of God belongs to those who strive to enter in. So the promises come with responsibilities. And then in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, etc. shall have their part in the lake of fire. And so there are consequences for not overcoming. Those who refuse to submit to the gospel and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will in the end be judged. And we step through all of those sins that are listed and just made the point that the Bible is clear when it comes to sin. There's nothing ambiguous left to the imagination with regards to sin. And we live in an age where the lines between right and wrong are becoming increasingly blurred and done away with altogether. But the Bible is very clear as to the kinds of lifestyles, the kinds of attitudes and behaviour that are offensive to God that he will judge. And so what we find in these handful of verses is that promises and warnings go together, and that's always the case in Scripture. Promises and warnings go together. Sovereignty and responsibility always goes together. That's what we find here. Well, let's read together verses 9 to 14. This is the next section that we're going to be looking at this evening. Verses 9 to 14 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we return again to the vision of a new heavens and a new earth. And this will then carry on into chapter 22. And once again, we are presented with this symbolism, and it's dense, isn't it? There's a lot there. And this is only a handful of verses, and as we work our way through these few verses, the symbolism becomes increasingly a sort of technical, we might say. Now, there's different ways you can approach this book or approach these chapters. You can take the larger kind of overview approach. The problem with that is you skim a lot of the detail and you miss what John's saying. On the other hand, it's easy to get bogged down. It's easy to sort of open up verse by verse in great detail and get bogged down. And somewhere I feel there's middle ground. And that's what we've tried to do with this series, and that's what we'll try to do again. So we're going to look at these 6 verses and by God's grace get some understanding of what John sees and what that is to mean for us. Okay, so I want to make 2 observations this evening, I should say, based on these verses. The first thing I want to consider is the heavenly bride. The heavenly bride. Let's read verses 9 to 11. Then one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so we find once again one of these angels that had the bowls of wrath, and we encountered these angels in chapters 16 and 17, and one of them appears again. And this time to John, in order to show him or to reveal to him in this vision the glory of the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ, that is the church. And we see once more that the bride is also called the heavenly city. The bride is also the new Jerusalem. And we've been presented with this image in chapter 21 previously in verse 2. And I made the point back then that it's a mixed metaphor, and it's kind of hard for us to comprehend. On the one hand, we have this city, the New Jerusalem, and at the same time, this city is also the church, the bride of Christ. And I don't think when we read Revelation, and particularly as we get into some of this symbolism, that we're to get too bogged down in trying to visualize it. I think that's where we make a mistake. I don't think it's intended to be visualized, because we can't visualize it. How do we visualize a city that is also a beautiful bride? It's beyond what we can imagine. I think what we are meant to do is to seek to understand the symbolism. Don't worry so much with what John sees and trying to imagine it, but seek to understand the symbolism. And as I pointed out when we were in verse 2, it seems to me, as best as I am able to understand, that the idea of the New Jerusalem being the bride is that the church is entirely dominated by heaven, as it were. The church with Christ in heaven has become heavenly, and he brings his heavenly people with him to the earth. The church and heaven are one. Now, it's interesting to note with regards to chapter 16 and 17, and particularly chapter 17, that the angel, with the bowls of wrath in chapter 17, reveals to John Babylon, the harlot. And here in chapter 21, he reveals to John the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. So we have one city, Babylon, the harlot, representative of this fallen world. And then in chapter 21, we have the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, representative of the church. And I think we are meant to see a contrast here between chapter 17 and chapter 21. In fact, if we read them concurrently, what we will find is that the language is very, very similar. So we've just read 9 to 11. Let's read chapter 17, 1 to 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." In chapter 17, John is led into the wilderness, and he sees the judgment of the harlot, this fallen world, and she's described as being seductive. I mean, that's what a harlot is, isn't it? She draws people in, she allures, she entices. This fallen world is seductive, full of fornication, full of blasphemy, and men are drunk on her abominations. Men are drawn in and give themselves to wickedness and filthiness. They're drunk on everything that she represents. The kings who lead and just fallen humanity drunk on the enticements of this world. And then in chapter 21, John is taken to a great and high mountain. So he is taken into the wilderness to see Babylon. But then in 21, he is taken onto a great and high mountain, and he sees the glory of the bride, the church. And she is contrasted with the harlot. The new Jerusalem is contrasted with Babylon. The church is cleansed. She is beautiful in purity and righteousness. She's described as being like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And there is a wonderful image presented to us here of the church. And it's as though her glory is so vast and so comprehensive that John can't take it in from the wilderness of this world. And so in this vision led by this angel, he is taken to the highest of the heights in order to see the vastness and the comprehensiveness of the beauty of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, from the vantage point of this world, the church may not look that great, and she doesn't look that great. But John is given a higher view, a heavenly view, a view that we can't yet see, other than through the scriptures. I've always been fascinated by cities. Ever since I was a little boy, I've loved cities. My parents said to me when I was a child that we were going out into the country, I would die a thousand deaths wondering what the fascination was with trees, nothing much to do. I've always loved cities and activity and trains and buildings, and I probably haven't changed that much, although I do like the countryside now. When I was a young boy coming back from England, we had a stopover in Hong Kong. And it was huge, and it was busy, and it was dirty and grimy and all the kinds of things that I liked. It was just hustle and bustle and noise with a great big harbour and great big buildings, and I loved it. I'd never been anywhere like that. And my parents took us, we went up to Mount Victoria Peak, Victoria Peak I think it's called. And you see the panoramic view across the harbour, you can take it all in. The sheer size and the scope of it all, and of course at night when it's lit up, it just looks glorious. And even now when I fly on a plane, I demand a window seat, hopefully with a city view. I just love seeing Sydney or wherever it is from the heights of a plane and just taking it all in. And there's a sense in which that's what John is given. He simply can't take in the glory of the church from where he is. And so from the highest of the heights, he gets this comprehensive, panoramic view. And he sees majesty and glory like he cannot see from this earth. In verse 10, we are told that she then descends from the heavens to the earth. Now, I indicated previously that the New Jerusalem coming upon the earth means that the earth will in the end be the temple of God. The New Jerusalem brings heaven to the earth. The whole of the earth is transformed as the meeting place between God and his people. And there are enormous figures given in terms of the sheer scope of this city, the bride, which we'll look at in a future sermon. But to put this analogy another way, in keeping with the symbolism that's before us in this passage, what it means, the idea of the New Jerusalem coming upon the whole of the earth, is that the church will fill the whole of the earth, because the New Jerusalem is the bride, it's the wife, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the earth will be filled with the church. We've made this point several times now in Revelation and also in our morning sermons on the church, that throughout human history, the idea of God meeting with people has always been localized or regional. The Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. People came into the presence of God and met with God in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then the idea of the local church, God revealing himself in the local church like this. But you see, in the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is done away, as it were. Nothing kind of localized and regional. The whole of the atmosphere is the church, the temple, the meeting place between God and man. The earth itself becomes the temple, the church. Life will be lived out in the atmosphere of God's presence. We won't go somewhere to be with God. God will fill the earth and the church will fill the earth. We'll say more about this in just a moment. But something else I want us to observe here, which ties in with our morning sermons regarding the church. The bride of Christ that we're reading of here, the New Jerusalem, is the universal church. So in our morning services, we've been thinking about the local church, the church of the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But as I've mentioned on several occasions, we understand the church from two dimensions. There is the local church, made up of time and space and people and members. But there is the universal church, all who have believed throughout the course of human history. And that is the picture that we have here. The bride of Christ is the universal church. All believers, everybody who has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. When Christ returns and he recreates the heavens and the earth as a domain suitable for his people, we will all be one. There is only one bride. There is ultimately only one church. And so everything that has separated us in terms of time and space and history, that will be gone. All that separates us in terms of denominational distinctives and party politics and schisms, all of those things will be matters belonging to the past, this fallen world. Now, I spoke in a morning sermon just recently on with regards to the idea of oneness in the church. In Christ, we are one. You know, our ethnic and cultural and family distinctives are not completely lost, but they are emerged into a greater identity. We are one in Jesus Christ, and there ought to be equality in the church. There ought to be unity and peace because we are one in Christ. And in the end, that's not just what is hoped for. That is a reality. At the moment, it's the ideal, but it will become a reality. One church, complete equality, complete unity, nothing to upset the fellowship of God's people with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not oneness within a select group, but all of God's people will be one. One bride, one church. So that's the first thing I want us to observe. The second thing I want us to look at, we've touched on it a little bit, but we'll come back to it in further detail now, and that is the glory of the bride. The glory of the bride. So verse 11, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is referring to the brightness and the beauty of the presence of Jesus Christ amongst his people. It's not clear exactly what is meant by a jasper stone, and sometimes stones can sort of mean different things at different times and project different colours. Jasper is typically like a reddish colour, and yet it's also described here as being as clear as crystal. And I think we don't need to get too caught up in the particulars. Suffice to say, the idea of that is beauty, cleanness, glory, magnificence. That's the idea that's presented to us. When the scriptures speak of the glory of God, that word glory technically means weightiness. There's weightiness to God, and what it practically means is that God is in the midst of his people. The weight of God, the presence of God is in the midst of his people. Christ is among his people, and it's Christ who beautifies his people. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, the glory of God would come upon the sanctuary. What did that mean? It meant that God was present. His glory was there. He was present. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What this means for us as believers is that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will always be in the presence of God in a way that we cannot now imagine. And this is what I touched on a few moments ago. You know, we speak at the moment of coming into the presence of God. And we believe that that's what we do as a church. We believe that this is a unique meeting corporately where we come into the presence of God and he reveals himself through the ministry of his word. But let's face it, we come into the presence of God in a very limited way. And likewise in our homes, when we sit on the end of our bed and pray, or we go into a room somewhere and sit in a chair and we read the word and we pray and we call upon the name of the Lord, in a certain sense we are coming into the presence of God. We are addressing ourselves to God. He is addressing himself to us through the scriptures. But we are in his presence in a very limited way. On the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in the Holy of Holies. This earth is his temple. This earth is the church in a way that we cannot now imagine. Look what it says in verse 3, chapter 21, verse 3. This is speaking of the new earth. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, God present forever among his people. Christ will be permanently in our midst. And so our environment will be a spiritual environment in a way that we cannot presently grasp. All that we do will have a spiritual dimension in a way that we cannot presently grasp. We ourselves will be a spiritual people in a way that we cannot presently grasp. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Oh, it's beautiful. It's magnificent, isn't it? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Like that Shekinah glory in the temple. But men could not enter that glory. They were separated through sin. But we will be made perfect. The environment, the earth will be changed. We will be changed. God will dwell among us, with us, and in us in a way that we cannot now imagine. Now the Apostle Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. Same sort of concepts, but put a different way. 1 Corinthians 13, 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 10 to 12. "But when that which is perfect has come," speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, "then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror." I'm just preaching to you a reflection, as it were. You're just getting a glimmer of the truth and the glory. It's like looking vaguely in, you know, your reflection in water or dimly in polished glass. "For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." And look at how Paul describes this time. "That which is in part will be done away." What's he talking about? He's talking about preaching. He's talking about the need for the Bible. He's talking about prophecy and these kinds of gifts. You won't need them because you will be in the presence of God. "I only have a job now preaching because I'm in a fallen world. There won't be any preachers in that." Basil's always saying there won't be doctors, there won't be preachers. He reckons there'll be engineers because there'll be work to be done. You know, there'll still be things to discover and build. He may be right. But we won't have the scriptures. There won't be any more preaching. Spurgeon was the once asked, what will you be doing, you know, in the afterlife? He said, "I'll be on a distant planet preaching the doctrines of Christ." I don't think so. Wonderful man that he is. I don't think so. Nothing will be veiled. No veiled communication. We will see face to face. I don't sit at home with my wife looking at her picture while she's a few seats away. I don't sit in the same room as Kylie texting her. And we do mucking around sometimes from room to room. But we talk. We laugh. We see each other's expressions. We interact. That's the idea here. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Well, the description of this bride, this city, goes further. Verses 12 to 14. "Also, she had a great and high wall." See, it's a she. She, the bride, has a wall. The city is a bride. This mixed metaphor. "She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, it may seem odd to read of a walled city, because when we think of ancient cities, walls were built in order to keep out intruders, to keep the inhabitants safe. Walls were a defensive mechanism so that the town wouldn't be pillaged and people wouldn't die. But the enemies of God have already been dealt with in the new heavens and the new earth. They are locked away in another place, a place of punishment. So what do these walls represent? They certainly don't represent the need for safety because there are bad people or bad elements outside. The walls here convey the idea of belonging. There are those on the inside. There are those who belong to God. And they are secure, they are happy, they belong. And there are those outside the city, and they do not belong to God. They belong to another city, and they are locked behind walls in that city. And so the idea is that of being at home. We are citizens of this beautiful city. We belong. We are secure. We can never be cast out. I don't know about you, sometimes I go out and, you know, there's a lot of maniacs on the road and busyness and all of that kind of thing. And it's just nice to get home sometimes and just shut the door. And while my home is certainly not free from sin, at least in a certain sense, you shut out what's going on out there. And it's just nice to be in your own home with peace and quiet and family. That's the idea here. A sense of belonging. A sense of peace, of oneness and rest. Now, as we look at these verses, so we've touched on the idea of the wall, but the symbolism really ramps up at this point. And we have to deal with a lot of numbers, and we'll do the best that we can. But we are told that the wall has 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes are written on these gates. So the 12 gates are in four groups of three each, and each group faces the four points of the compass. So we're looking obviously at a square. Now the number 12, as you know, as we've touched on previously in this series, the number 12 represents the totality of God's people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the 24 elders gathered around the throne, representative of all of God's people in both dispensations of the Old and New Covenant. There is the 144,000, 12,000 for each tribe times 12. It's obviously a symbolic number. The tribes aren't literally made up of 12,000, but 12,000 times 12 representative of all of God's people. In chapter 7, each of the tribes is listed as having 12,000. In chapter 14, the 144,000 appear on Mount Zion, and they're not only Israelites, but all the redeemed throughout the whole of the earth. So this idea of 12, symbolically, it represents all of God's people. The 12 tribes represent all of God's people. All who have faith in Jesus Christ are true Israel. Now, the three gates on each of the four walls. Now, the number three represents God. So the scholars tell us three is the number for God. And it has been suggested, and how far we take this, I'm not sure, but it's been suggested that these gates, okay, being in groups of three, represent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the number for God. Gates are also symbolic of salvation. In fact, in chapter 22 and verse 14, it indicates that these gates are the gates of salvation. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And so the picture may very well be this. We are saved and brought into the church by the work of the triune God. All three members of the Godhead participate in our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could say that the Father is the architect of salvation. He sends the Son. The Son comes and he dies on the cross, making atonement for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit applies that work to the heart. He regenerates us. He enables us then to live the Christian life. All three are involved in our salvation, and so we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some commentators say that the idea of the gates, the three gates, is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, the way of coming into the church. The four directions of the compass obviously point us to the nations of the world. East, north, south and west. People from every tribe, every nation and every tongue are included in the church. People of every ethnicity, every culture, from every walk of life, from the four corners of the globe, comprise the church, the bride, the heavenly city. Now, there's something else that's interesting here. I want you to notice how the directions of the compass are listed. When you come across the directions of compass in the Bible, they're listed differently depending upon where you're in. We typically say north, south, east and west, don't we? That's the way, and the scriptures use that description as well, but not here. On this occasion, I want you to notice that John starts with the east. And you'll find that sometimes in the Old Testament as well, with regards to the temple. John starts with the east. Why is this? Well, we can't be 100% sure, but it may be something like this. It's in the east that morning begins, isn't it? It's in the east that darkness is broken and the light begins to shine. In chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus refers to himself as the bright and morning star. In the Middle East, just before daybreak, there is the emergence of a very bright star, and it would seem that the Lord Jesus Christ likens himself to this star. In other words, he is the light which breaks the darkness. He heralds a new day, a new dawn. He is the one who has brought salvation to the nations. Of course, it's through his life, his death and his resurrection that we are saved. And so while we are Trinitarian and we believe in the triune God and we believe that the triune God is involved in our salvation, we do have a Christ focus, and the scriptures draw us to having a Christ focus, because it is Jesus Christ who opens the gate. It's Jesus, it's the work of Jesus Christ specifically that opens the way of salvation. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't rise again. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross and rise again. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he died and he rose again. And he has actually accomplished our salvation. Look, with some of this symbolism, I'm not sure how far you take it. There's some interesting things to think about, but I do think interpreting symbols is a precarious business, and we want to be careful how far we go. But nevertheless, we have to acknowledge that these things are recorded for our learning. They're not here to bamboozle us or just provide some form of entertainment. They are here for our instruction. They must mean something. Once again, with this image, I think we're presented with the idea of oneness. We've all come into the church the same way. We all have the same problem, the problem of sin. Doesn't matter what our background is, how much money we have or well-educated we are. We all have the same problem. We're all saved through the same means. Whoever we are, coming from the north, the south, the east or the west, all the distinctions that divide and separate are swallowed up in salvation. And as I've stressed in these morning sermons recently, we are brothers and sisters together in Christ. We're reminded in verse 12 that angels play a part in our salvation. There are angels attached to these gates. Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. What does that actually involve? I'm not sure. You know, angels, the subject of the angels is not something we really delve into all that much, yet the Bible makes much of them. And the indication is that they are very much involved in the affairs of humanity. And in some way, as God's servants, they look after us and watch over us, ensuring that we will indeed be saved and we will get through to the end. And so there are angels here associated with these gates. And one final point to mention before we wrap things up this evening. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So of course this is referring to the fact that the church has been built upon the teaching of the apostles, and the apostles built upon the teaching of the prophets. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, the Bible is a cohesive unit, isn't it? We've got the prophets related to the Old Covenant, and we've got the apostles related to the New Covenant. The prophets anticipated the coming of Christ, and people were saved because they believed in the promise of Messiah who would deal with the problem of sin. Jesus comes as that Messiah. He fulfills all of those types, all of those shadows. And then the apostles take from Christ and they expound and they explain, and so the foundation of the New Testament church is laid. There is always this sense of the apostles and prophets coming together. 12 apostles, 12 prophets, both covenants. Though there are differences, there is also a connection as well, and we find this here. All the people of God in both dispensations make up the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude this evening. And I want to do so by comparing the church that we presently see in this world with the church that John sees. We see a church being kicked around by this ungodly world, hated and scorned. And you know what? Sad to say, she's not only despised by the world, it has to be also said, she is despised by Christians. Christians often speak very poorly of the church and have a very sort of diminished view of the church in the purposes of God. How often do we as Christians pull apart the church, mock the church, ridicule the church? And I include myself in this question because I'm not guilt-free. I don't always think highly of the church. And perhaps there are times when we need to take John's vantage point and see the church from that higher ground than what we see in this world. The glorified church will be vast in scope. The glorified church will not be made up of little sects. It will not be characterized by party politics. It's comprised of all people, and she will cover the entirety of the globe. The glorified church presently is muddied and soiled. She has dirt on her wedding dress, but she will be cleansed. She will be thoroughly cleansed. She will be pure. She will be beautified by the presence of Christ in her midst. And we need to remember that God loves his church. And while we see much that is wrong and we lament much and we need to be discerning, and I'm certainly not saying that we accept everything that goes on in the name of Jesus Christ, and there are certainly beliefs and practices that we don't want here, but let us remember that God loves his people wherever they are and to whomever they belong. Jesus Christ died for his people. They are the blood-bought possessions of Jesus Christ. He loves the church, and we ought to love the church. Let us see what God is doing in the final result. And let us remember, as we look around us and all is not well, look at that basket case of a congregation called Corinth. And look at the vast number of problems at Corinth. And there were all kinds of sins taking place. And there were schisms, and there was sectarianism, and there was a whole range of bad things going on. Yet Paul begins by calling them saints. They were saints. And I know it was the early days of Christendom, and we expect things to move on from there. Nevertheless, Paul calls them saints. You know, God is far more tolerant and far more patient than what we are. Far more tolerant and far more patient. And we ought to pray that God would bless his church, irrespective of denominational stuff. I'm a Reformed Baptist to my bones. That's what I am. But I ought to pray for the Anglicans, and I ought to show goodwill to the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and pray that God would richly bless them and that they would see salvation. Pray that God would bring seriousness to their pulpits and holiness to their people and fruitfulness in their endeavours, and that he would bring all of his people to that great and glorious end that we read of now in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. Let me finish with the words of the hymn writer. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace for evermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.